I'd like to thank Brian for his talk this morning. He's stopping. He probably had a little bit less time. We're thankful for that. We're right on schedule, so we have about a half hour of time to ask questions. I appreciate you talking with the doctor. I appreciate it because it's important for us not to become lured away from the importance of doctrine, and it's important for young people especially to understand that the Bible teaches that doctrine is an important subject, and the idea that we're not interested in doctrine is a false doctrine. So we have the opportunity now for anyone to raise your hand, men, if you raise your hand, we'll be glad to entertain questions. Brian,
thank you, brother. I actually have two, but I'll just ask one and then give other people, if I have time for the other one, I might ask it too. The first is, what is the relation between the teacher and his teaching? That might be the best way of asking it, but I'll explain. Some of the passages that you've given today seem pretty clear on this matter, but I've struggled with the seeming contrast between how the Bible describes Apollos, who is teaching something that I would think is false teaching. He's teaching the baptism of John when that's not the right baptism. And yet the way the Bible talks about him as a man is so different, it seems to me, than how the Bible describes false teachers in passages like 2 Peter chapter 2 or in the book of Jude. So maybe the simplified question is every man who teaches something false a false teacher and worthy of all the negative attributes that the Bible describes to false teachers? And maybe you have other comments that you can make related to that.
Okay. Good question. And no, that's one I certainly hadn't anticipated. But of course, I think we would all agree that one big difference in that is that what Apollos was teaching was something that had been taught and required by God's instruction of the baptism of John. And up until that time, he didn't know of anything else. So he was open to and receptive of further instruction, even kind of like the description of an elder of how he had been taught and the things that he has learned in the doctrine, but I believe he continues to learn as well. But with Apollos, again, there was a progression during that time. So at the time, was he teaching falsely? If you got real critical, I guess you could say yes, because John's baptism was not in force at that time. But at least he did have the source from God. And then as soon as he heard the truth that came along, that yes, Christ has come, John's baptism is no longer in force, and he made the adjustment in his teaching. But to start thinking about quibbling over, not saying you're quibbling, to is everyone a false teacher? If you're teaching something false, you can't say it isn't false. But I think the heart of the man is where you really find something. If he determines to keep what is false rather than receiving the truth like Apollos did, well, yes, then he's definitely the false teacher.
Thank you for that. I wanted to piggyback off of something that you'd said in Matthew 7 at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, where they were astonished at his teaching. The main theme that is ascribed to Jesus in Matthew's gospel is that of a teacher. He has five major teaching discourses of doctrine for his disciples. And the central one in Matthew 13, where he has the parabolic discourse where he's giving them indoctrination about the kingdom that's coming, he closes it out there in verse 52 by saying, "Then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So he's taught them about the kingdom, and he's saying, "You are my scribes. I have been instructing you so that you can go into the treasury house of the master and bring out things old and new. This is kind of an autobiographical statement of Matthew, because he has, as a scribe, written a book, the book of the genealogy, the scroll of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's done that by the instruction of Jesus in the Great Commission. And he is, in his gospel, writing about things old and new revealed, the fulfillment theme. He was a scribe who sat at the feet of the master teacher. And Jesus came to make disciples, that is, scribes, instructed in his doctrine. To your point, we can't get away from this concept of Jesus the indoctrinator.
Good. Thank you.
I enjoyed that, Brian. It's a good job.
Thank you.
Saying something about what Clint asked, and I think your response was correct about Apollos, but there's a good geographical reason for Apollos not to know.
Right.
He was from Alexandria.
Yes.
Quite likely he had been baptized by John or one of John's disciples, possibly in Judea, possibly somebody went to Alexandria. But at any rate, he did not know that Jesus had died, apparently. He comes back across the Mediterranean. He's teaching what he had been teaching. And he's easily corrected by Aquila and Priscilla. I think a false teacher, in terms of what the scripture labels, a person the scripture labels as a false teacher, is not simply someone who's taught something false, but he's someone who is not correctable or not teachable about that.
Correct. Yeah, if Apollos had been stiff-necked, said, well, I never did see this Jesus. I'm not sure if he came at all, and he persisted. Yes. Good point.
Tell us something about doctrines of demons.
Well, I can read you the passage as well as you can quote it. You know, again, with that passage right there, it shows teachings that are contrary to truth that are persisted. You know, Satan himself is the father of lies. So all lies originated with him and they continue with his followers. Whoever or however you want to describe the demon, you know, but it's that contradicts the truth. You know, so I don't think it necessarily means as the Hollywood demonic types of instructions or words being whispered or anything like that. But again, it's just that which is against the truth. And something with this I want to put out as a sort of a follow-up. I've believed for years, because I've seen the fruits of the other, sometimes, especially our young, want to investigate false doctrine X over here and get into something. I've seen young and old then being converted to the false doctrine rather than sticking with the truth. Over and over, what we see or what we need to do is know the truth to where then you may not have ever heard of this false doctrine before, but as soon as you hear some of it, you recognize it contradicts the known truth that you already have, and you can combat it. But you don't have to, and you shouldn't be dabbling in these false doctrines day in and day out to think you need to understand it better to combat it. Know the truth, and then you'll be able to combat the false doctrine. I don't think that Paul gave all. I think we need to treat more false teachers like we would the gossip or the backbiter. Don't listen to them. Don't give them the opportunity. Paul wrote about and warned about the false teachers and the liars and such like. He didn't send epistle after epistle to those false teachers. He sent epistles to the Christians warning them about them and to be prepared with truth to overcome them. So more time needs to be given to truth rather than giving ear and audience to all the false things, which, yeah, I steered away from your doctrines of demons, but I think you have the answer to that whenever you ask it.
Well, I've thought for some time, and someone who knows the Greek better, the root meaning of the word demon, is that this is referring to something like the teachings of Augustine or some of the church fathers, some of the errors that were part of the apostasy, which, of course, are indeed, you know, rooted in falsehood and error, just like Satan is the father of lies. Hmm. And I've just felt like that's what is being referred to there. But
so well, when you see the list of that. The things there, we see the roots of false practices today.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so, yes.
I wanted to pursue that just a little bit farther. Would you have anything to say about that phrase, doctrines of demons? That the phrase doctrines, I think I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, of demons, could you make any statement about, does the phrase doctrine of demons refer to doctrines from demons or doctrines about demons?
I think it would be more like the origination from rather than about.
A long, long time ago, when The Exorcist was a popular movie, Ronnie talked about this at the preacher study, and his point was that Satan no longer is able to possess people like he could temporarily to give Jesus opportunity to show his power even over the demons. But now he influences people through false teaching, and false teaching originates from the devil and the demons. We don't know how it's communicated to people. But Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And that seems to be what Paul is talking. I think that's doctrines that demons teach in that passage.
Recently, it was reported to me of a young speaker meeting somewhere, and a young man got up and he started his speech by saying, "I'm not going to teach a doctrinal sermon. We have too much doctrinal preaching going on in the church." I don't know exactly what he meant by that, but I think it was a dangerous statement flirting around with this in the same area that this Lutheran person that you described at the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that there's still this thought that doctrine is something that's bad. Doctrine is something we need to kind of avoid. And it looks to me like I'm hearing a lot of teaching in some places where you don't learn anything. Nobody learns anything. It's just worthless babbling that's going on. And I think we need to really study our Bibles, write down some good notes, and get up and give some edifying teaching and explain why we believe things that we do believe and why we do things the way we do them. People need to understand what's motivating us to believe and act like we do. And because sometimes we aren't instructed in how to act, how to conduct services, how to respond to questions that people ask about different topics, because we've not been instructed, we're not able to, you know, edify the way we should. And I think this is very dangerous for young men to say we need to get away from doctrinal sermons.
Yes, yes. It is very dangerous because some of it is being linked together with what some would accuse or call meritorious works. You keep on harping on doctrine and you're believing that we're saved by meritorious works. And because to say that you have to do something this way. But of course, we know from cover to cover, God has given specific instructions on things. And just because you perform the given work doesn't mean that you have merited the salvation or the blessing or whatever. You just met conditions. But it's getting into the area of more of some of the false teachings on grace, where it's more of just a blanket over there and everyone gets it as far as salvation goes without meeting any conditions. And you're right. Too many are going in this direction and think, oh, you need to believe in and love Jesus and trust in him. But again, you can't believe in Jesus or trust in him or know how to if you're not taught. So it's that circle. But you're right. We need to be showing the scripture authority. There is authority, and there is a way to break it. When you break it, you sin. And it needs to be put out as plainly as the scriptures really do show it. You're right, George.
Since several other people went ahead, I'll ask my second question. And it kind of goes to the warning you've given of how those who critique doctrine do so with high-sounding expressions that seem to exalt Jesus, and therefore, of course, they're very admirable, and they sound good. They are appealing to everybody who's a Christian, obviously, anything that lifts Jesus up. And I heard a speech that was from one of these liberal people, and he said that Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able, not what I have believed.
Right.
I was thinking when you quoted Romans 6:17, and it seems to say that the Romans were delivered or entrusted to the form of doctrine rather than the form of doctrine being delivered or entrusted to them. I hadn't thought about this so much, but when I've heard this preached in the past, I think this is the way I heard it, and probably it's the way I've said it. I'd quote that passage and I'd say, you see, this form of doctrine had been delivered to them, and they obeyed it, and then they became saved. But it says, that form of doctrine to which you have been delivered, or to which you have been entrusted. This is shooting from the hip here. But is he saying that their salvation had been entrusted to this doctrine, this teaching about how baptism unites us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And if that's the case, then here we do have a statement that expresses the confidence of our relationship with God, not only on the man Jesus, but something about him and something that he taught.
Well, I'm sorry, go ahead. I didn't mean to.
Would you say that's a correct way of understanding that to which you have been entrusted phrase in Romans 6:17?
Yes, because we can't unplug one part. I mean, there's so many parts to all this that make it a working mechanism. You know, it all works together. Yes, it had been delivered to them, and when accepted, then they've been entrusted with it. It all goes together. It's kind of like there with what Paul told Timothy about what he learned from Paul, and then Timothy entrusts to someone else who can then teach someone else. And it's all handing the same thing from one to the other, and it just continues. It's all the same.
Well, this is where I'm kind of struggling with this, or wondering, kind of throwing this out there. It doesn't say the form of doctrine with which you have been entrusted, but to which you have been entrusted. So instead of the doctrine being given to them, they've been given to the doctrine. You see,
right.
What's delivered to what? Is the doctrine delivered to them, or are they delivered to the doctrine? Now, I think
it's all together. It's, let me look back here. Yeah, to which you were delivered. Delivering there is a surrender, or it's almost like one being taken and put into a cell, or they have been kept. So you have been delivered to it. You are within it. But it's all encompassing. Yes, you can use it. You're not powerless, but you are empowered to continue to use it. So yes, it's all together with, you might say, well, I won't use the word that just popped into my mind that opens up something else. But yes, it is all working together. They need to surrender themselves to it, is the point being made. Surrender themselves to it.
Point there. Good thought. Let's see. Brett here.
Thank you for your study, Brian. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And in that passage, it seems like a general term that would apply to anything in scripture. But a lot of times we use the term doctrinal sermon to distinguish it from one maybe based on morality or on the life of Christ. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 10 talks about sound doctrine. The context there is more moral issues. What scripture do we get the idea of separating doctrinal teaching from moral teaching? Is there a particular scripture that that's based on?
I think the distinction, I think, has been made by man. Because within the past, or within the original language itself, it's just talking about teaching. Being indoctrinated in whatever the subject or the topic or the person may be. But no, there's no distinction made in the scriptures. That's been by people. Even with, I know Roger has a good study on doctrine and gospel, but there's just a few passages that show that still there's teaching in all of it. It's still being instructed in those areas and not something that is just so distinct between the two, a definite line or border between them, to then be able to receive a lot of contradictory things within the religious world. But no, I don't think there is any real distinction.
Thank you.
Well, we're back there. Did anyone back there raise their hand? Yeah, okay. Bobby?
Thank you. Thank you, Brian. I have a comment first, and then I have a question. 1 Timothy 4:1, we know the passage, speaketh expressly, you mentioned it. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Okay, this relates to that and also what Clint brought up earlier about the relationship between the teacher and what's taught. All right, can something that's not mentioned in the scriptures, I'm referring to holidays, you know, religious quote unquote holidays, and people have begun to say about certain holidays that, okay, I'm not celebrating this in a religious fashion, I'm doing it for maybe another reason. Okay, that's the teacher. Okay, here's my question. If something is not taught in the scriptures, God, apostles, Jesus, nowhere, and it's clearly a pagan celebration, I'm struggling with how is that not a doctrine of the devil? That's my question. Mm-hmm. Either it is or it isn't. So that's where I'm struggling, because when I first came in the church, this was very clear and made clear to me. And it was clear. But now all of a sudden, it's not so clear. and people are beginning to. So is that a doctrine of the devil or a doctrine of devils or not? And how can we reconcile that?
Yeah.
That's my question.
Of course, I didn't expect that to be brought up in this talk either. It seems like almost inevitably during this study, it gets worked in somehow. I think you're right as far as the roots of most all of those things. And with a lot of idolatry, and even Paul describes that, you know, behind every idol is a demon. But I don't know that that would have necessarily been included in this particular verse. And with that topic right now and with what I was speaking on, I'll gladly spend time with you afterwards and talk about it more rather than going in a completely different direction right now in our questions, okay? Is that all right with moderators? Okay.
Let's do one more. Let's do the games.
This is good, Brian. And I don't know that I really have a question, but I just wanted to make a comment on something, and you're welcome to comment on that as well. In the beginning of your lesson, you talked about the fellow that was a Lutheran and went through the changes that he did, and the idea that there was Christ on one hand and doctrine on the other hand. I think what a lot of people do is they tend to put things in a category of either-or situations. It's either this or it's that. And a lot of times they're 180 degrees apart. It's either Jesus or doctrine. But I think as we mature in the scriptures, we have to understand that everything is not either or. Don't automatically or blindly say everything is either or, because sometimes the truth is more together rather than either or. I think as an example of that, you know, look at Jesus. And I want to ask the question, who taught more about hell in the Bible than anybody?
Mm-hmm.
It's Jesus. And hell obviously is a doctrinal question. You know, it's a doctrinal subject as well. And so you can't separate Jesus from doctrine. It's not an either-or situation.
Right. It's good. Yeah, it has to go together. Just like we consider 1 Corinthians 11 and the communion. Obviously, as it looks in there, you can go through all the mechanics with one loaf and one cup, and yet if you don't recognize what it's all about, it's useless to you. But he doesn't say the mechanics of it are not important either. We must go through the proper action and have the proper spiritual attitude about it in recognizing the body and blood of Jesus. It's not an either or where others are saying, well, I do more of the spiritual thing with whatever they choose to use. But yes, it must be together.
I really appreciate the talk, Brother Brian. One thing I was going to ask about is, and I don't know whether you've run into it or not, but I've had studies before where people will look at the doctrine in terms, and in their mind, I guess, the Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and they'll talk about it like there's another level that we can go away from the doctrine with. Do you have any comment on that? On that principle of leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ? Hebrews 6, verse 1.
Yes. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ or elementary things of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So, I mean, the actual words of doctrines are not there. But I think he is just showing maturity in Christ. It's not dismissing teachings from or about the truth, but it is speaking about maturity and growing.
Is that also an illustration of what we see with Apollos, in a sense?
Good view, yes.
Do you have anything you'd like to close up with, Brian?
Well, I guess really it would just be emphasizing what I had said toward the end of don't devote a lot of time to false teaching. As far as thinking you have to be well-versed in a false doctrine or an error, but rather be involved in the truth. When you really know the real thing, falsehoods or contradictions just jump out at you. So you don't have to study the lie to better learn the truth. Just be well-versed in the truth. And again, the thought of you're not required to give these false teachers a constant ear. Don't give them a format when they've made their decision. You know, but you can prepare yourself and others to combat the false. Thank you.